But if you'll be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look into verses 22 through 25. We're actually going to go down through verse 29 eventually. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 22, and the title of the message this morning is The Foolishness of God. The Foolishness of God. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time if you would, in honor of God's word as we read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's hold in prayer together. Father, it's already been good to be in your house this morning, here with fellow believers, those who are trusting in you and who love you. And Father, to be here with fellow sinners who have been forgiven and saved and reconciled and redeemed. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for everything that we celebrate here this morning, what this day represents, what it commemorates, what we celebrate. God, it gets no better than this. God, the resurrection of your son, the death, burial, and resurrection of your son. And God, I hope we see that. When I say it gets no better, I mean nothing. There is nothing that even comes remotely close. Everything else combined does not even come remotely close to the gloriousness of your son and what he did for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And God, I pray for every person in this room that whatever their need is this morning, and we all have needs, God, there's things we all struggle with. I don't know where we're coming from. I don't know what the need might be, but you do, God. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill me, to fill this place, to fill each one of us, that God, you will speak to us this morning through your word, through your spirit, and that we would be completely surrendered to you, listening not just to what I'm saying, but listening to what your Holy Spirit is saying. Not just what I'm preaching and saying on the outside, but God, what your Holy Spirit is saying and preaching in our heart on the inside. So Father, I pray your blessing upon this time. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this morning. And thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I hope this title gets your attention. It sounds like blasphemy. The foolishness of God. I take it directly from the text, from God's word, or it would be blasphemy. The foolishness of God. This should grab your attention because you should know there is no foolishness with God. There is no foolishness with God. But when Paul says this, you know, he's writing in a way, and it's not just Paul writing, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through him. As Paul writes these words, these aren't just the words of the Apostle Paul, they're the very words of God. And this statement, this reference to verse 20, let's see, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What this passage of Scripture is addressing is exposing is the way that we think. This is exposing the way we think. Namely, and here's the thing, probably in your entire lifetime, you may go your entire lifetime and never hear anyone say this, or maybe even anything close to this. Now that might be changing, because this doesn't get said on the outside. This is something, but it's something we say all day long in our heart and in our mind on the inside. Namely this, that God is foolish and we ourselves are wise. He is foolish, and I am wise. We say this in our heart over and over again. And this passage of Scripture is exposing that the way that we think, maybe not what we say, but the way that we think. And this false belief is the heart of the issue. This is the heart of the issue. And I want you to know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Christ, God's Son, His crucifixion. He says in this passage, we preach Christ crucified. The gospel, God's Son crucified, and the resurrection addresses this issue, addresses this very issue. Just to explain this very quickly, and it doesn't take long to explain it, I'm going to share with you this morning the gospel. When I say the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, this is it. God created everything. God created everything. And He created man. He created us. As a race of people, a race of beings, human beings, a race of beings created in His image. But we rebelled against Him. He gave us free will. We abused it and used it to rebel against Him. And the consequence of this rebellion was separation from God. It is separation and it is death. When we think about the term death, we think about death as being like unconsciousness or going out of existence. That isn't what death really is. When we say death, what we're talking about is a separation of the body and the spirit. What we witness out here on the outside, physically, we see somebody, it looks like they're asleep. It's a euphemism for death is sleep because it's inactivity. It's unconsciousness. They're gone. But really, death is a separation. And the consequence of our rebellion against God is death. It is separation from Him. Our relationship with Him died when we rebelled. And here we are. Creatures, separated, alienated, isolated from their Creator. Every time you go to a funeral, when you walk through there, you should. People say this all the time. It's just kind of a something people say, I guess. It says, they'll say something like, "Well, this is just a part of life." Every time you walk through a funeral, you should realize it should not be this way. It's not just something natural. It's not a part of life. It's something highly unnatural. The body and the spirit should never be separated. But this is the consequence. This is one of the consequences of our rebellion against our Creator, against God, is separation. It is death. It is separation from Him, and it is the danger of eternal, permanent separation from Him, from our Creator. That's where we stand. That's not the good news, but here's the good news. God has a Son. And He sent His Son into this world. He has a divine Son, a Son who has the nature of God. God has a Son, a divine Son, and He sent His Son into this world, taking on a human nature that He might live a perfect life of obedience and righteousness. And then, at the end of that perfect, obedient life, He came into this world to die for our sin, for our rebellion. He solves both of our problems. We have two problems. You might say, "I've got a million problems." No, you don't. You have two. You have a righteousness problem and you have a sin problem. You completely lack righteousness. You have an obedience problem, a holiness problem, a righteousness problem. God is holy. How can you spend eternity with a holy God if you yourself are not holy? Heaven is a holy place. It's a righteous place, but you're not, and I'm not. We have a righteousness problem. We have a perfection problem. Heaven is perfect. You're not. We have this problem. We also have this other problem that we are sinners, which means that we have this against us. We have this guilt against us, the evil that we have committed, the wrong that we have committed. We have a righteousness problem and we have a sin problem, a sin that separates us from God. Evil separates us from God. Rebellion separates us from God. But Jesus Christ solved both those problems. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus and Jesus alone, we can be reconciled and restored to God the Father forever. To have that relationship restored permanently and forever, an eternal relationship through Jesus Christ. At the end of His life, He took His perfect righteousness and obedience, and He said, "You lack righteousness. I'm obedient on your behalf. Here is my obedience." The obedience of the Son of God, get the righteousness of God given to us as a gift. He says, "But here you got another problem. You got a sin problem. Give me your sin. What are you going to do with it? Just give it to me. What's the wages of sin? Separation and death. Jesus is dying physically, dying on the cross. He has to give up his spirit, but he also cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a separation. He says, give me your sin. I'll take it upon myself. He goes to the cross and he pays for our sin. Our sin is removed. Our righteousness is provided all through Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize this again, in Jesus Christ alone. There absolutely is no other way. That is the gospel. I've told you the truth. I didn't think it was true. God told me the truth through his word, through preachers, through teachers who taught me God's word. I didn't want to believe it, but it's true. God has given us the truth. He has given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the truth. That is salvation. That is salvation. And I want you to understand, as we said last week, and I'm saying this again this morning because we cannot understand this too well. As I said last week, what I just rattled off is not the way that any of us would have done it. None of us. If you say, that's not the way I would have done it, you're wasting your breath. Of course it's not the way you would have done it, nor me. I wouldn't have done it that way either. None of us would. That is not that way of salvation, that way of bringing salvation and redemption is not the way that any of us would have done it. I tell people all the time, as I share the gospel, I say it's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But it also happens to be true. What do we see? What do we preach? Christ crucified. The Greeks, the Gentiles seek after wisdom. The Jews want a sign. We give them Christ crucified. God gives them Christ crucified. The Son of God on a bloody cross. We look at that. We don't even see the real imagery of it. You've never seen a depiction. Even in the Passion of the Christ, it would be so R-rated. It would be so, it's something that you wanted to turn away from, that a Roman could never experience crucifixion. It was the most humiliating, cruel way to execute someone. And that's the Son of God having suffered it for us. We can't see sin. I can't show you a handful of sin. You know, we can see the effects of it. It's not something tangible you can see, but the closest you could ever come is this. You see Jesus Christ stripped naked, probably spit still on his face, his beard ripped out, a crown of thorns upon his head, nails in his hands and feet, hanging on a cross with a spear having been stuck in his side, bloodied and dead. That is the best, that's the greatest representation of sin you could ever see. That's how bad it is. Rebellion against God. What does pride look like? That's what the payment for pride looks like. The Son of God on a bloody cross, dead. We sing a song, it's an old gospel song that says it's still the blood. Now people don't want to hear about blood, it's the blood. Blood, blood, blood. It is the bloodied Son of God, dead on a cross. That is the only way you can be saved. I don't want to hear that exactly. Exactly. Do you understand? You might think, well, all this is beneath me. All of this is by design with the infinite wisdom of God. Everything I'm saying is by design. It is accomplishing the exact purpose for which God intended. Our salvation is the Son of God. Our sin paid for is the Son of God on a bloody cross, dead. As Justin mentioned earlier, his corpse, his body, the body of the Son of God, taken down off a cross and placed in a tomb and left for 3 days. But then he resurrected to prove, he said he was the Son of God. And he was. He said his death on the cross would be the payment for our sin. He said it is finished, it's paid in full. And it was. How did he prove it? By rising from the dead. When his eyes opened, as we said at the sunrise service this morning, when his eyes opened, everything he ever said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one can come to the Father but by me, it was substantiated when his eyes opened in that tomb and he rose again. He is the Son of God. And he is resurrected, proving that his death on the cross was the payment for sin. I've shared with you this morning the gospel. And I want you to understand, you may say, this is so strange. This is absurd. It was mentioned in a song earlier. I want you to understand this is how God does things. And there is a purpose for why God does it this way. We're just going to take a few more minutes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Paul continues and says, after saying, we preach Christ crucified. Oh, you want wisdom? You want a sign? Christ crucified. A bloodied Savior. A dead Savior on a cross. That's what you'll get. I tell what I want, then you'll have no salvation. For you see your calling, brethren. How about many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things that which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And it's all for this purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is not new. As I said earlier, this is how God does things. When God chose to start a nation through which all nations would be blessed, through which the Messiah would come, who did he start with? He started with an elderly couple that couldn't have children. That's who I choose. They couldn't have children in the prime of life. Now they're elderly. They're 75, a 75-year-old man, a 65-year-old woman who cannot have children. That's who God starts with. That's how he does it. Is that okay with you? He does it the way he does it. Well, I don't really understand that. Well, a 90-year-old woman, 25 years later, the promise comes true. I don't believe a 90-year-old woman can have a child. Then I guess you're going to have to believe what God said. I don't believe a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman can have a child. Exactly. God chooses Abraham and Sarah, an elderly couple that cannot have kids, to begin a nation through whom all nations will be blessed, through whom the Messiah will come. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. God chose the smallest nation of all the nations. He chose Israel, a nation of 70 people. He didn't choose Egypt. Probably a nation of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people. He chose a nation of 70 people. Throughout the Old Testament, God is choosing the elder to serve the younger. You automatically, when you think about the elder serving the younger, you think about the weaker, the younger, the smaller. God over and over again chooses the elder to serve the younger. God chooses Moses, a guy with a speech impediment, to be his spokesman. God chooses David, the youngest son that his own family forgot about, to go face Goliath and to be the ruler of Israel. When it comes time for Jesus to choose his disciples, his students, he walks past all of the scribes, the experts in the law, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Who does he choose? Fishermen and a tax collector, a zealot. Why? Verse 29. That's why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about us, it's about him. You see, the fall, the rebellion was, we thought it was about us. It wasn't, it's about God. Reality is God-centered, it is not man-centered. Let me be more specific. Reality is God-centered, it's not you-centered. It's not me-centered, it's God-centered. And the way God does things is to drive that point home to say, I'll do it the way I do it, not the way you want me to do it, not the way you think I should do it. I don't need your advice. I'm God. I do these things to confound those who think they're wise. I think about that scripture all the time. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why does he do this way? Verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. Our pride and our self-centeredness is the very thing that separated us from God. To be saved, we have to humble ourselves. You say, well, I don't really, I don't feel comfortable about this. This is all by design. It's exactly the way God intended it. You cannot be saved unless you humble yourself. In order to be saved, we have to humble ourselves and come to the foot of the cross where the bloodied, dead Son of God hangs for your sin. You will have to hope. You can sit there and say, that's fine. You religious people, that's fine for you. It's not fine for me. Then you will never have salvation. The whole world is guilty before God, and the whole world must come to the foot of the cross. Humble themselves and say, the whole way saying, I would have never done it this way, but you know what? I'm wrong, and he's right. We have to come, and we have to look up, and we have to see that we cannot save ourselves. That God is at the center. That Christ is central, not us. And there is no other way. And that's exactly the way that God designed it. The last scripture, James chapter 4, verse 6. And quoting from the Proverbs written 1,000 years earlier. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. That summarizes the whole thing. You know, God has designed this thing to make sure that not one person will ever be in heaven without having humbled themselves and come to God. God resisteth the proud. That's where the free offer of salvation can come. Everyone, do you understand? Every single person can come to heaven, but they won't. Do you know why? Not one prideful person will be in heaven. Not one prideful person who never repented of their pride will ever be in heaven. There is no other way, and that's exactly the way that God designed it. Such a gruesome, humiliating, barbaric means of salvation to say you're going to have to humble yourself and believe what I've accomplished in order to be saved. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand, and as our singers come, I'm going to tell you a story. I think it summarizes this. I could go on and on about this is the way that God does things. But a name came to my mind as I was thinking about this morning. The name is Naaman. Remember the story of Naaman? 2 Kings chapter 5. It's so important to read the Bible, to read all of the Bible, read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we encounter a man named Naaman. He was a Syrian general, and he contracts leprosy, skin disease. Probably in that day and age, I mean, there's obviously no antibiotics, anything like that. It's probably going to be fatal. Number one, you see a person with leprosy, it's probably what we call today Hansen's disease, where your fingers are rotting off, your nose is rotting off, your extremities begin to rot off. He has leprosy. It's incurable. And probably it will become terminal. He's a very smart man. He's accomplished. He's the right-hand man of the king of Syria. But he has leprosy and nobody can help him. But there's a slave girl. And I love this entire account is driving home in narrative form everything that and historical form everything I'm saying this morning. There's a slave girl who's an Israelite. It's his wife's handmaiden. And she sees, and she sees Naaman. She has a love for Naaman. She says to her maiden, to Naaman's wife, if only he could go see the prophet in Israel, the prophet in Judah, he could be healed. Well, because of his desperate state, guess what? Suddenly, this slave girl, what she says matters. What are you talking about, a prophet in Israel? Well, word comes back that there is a prophet in Israel, whereby he might be saved, by whom he might be saved of this leprosy. Okay, so he goes to the king. The king says, you've got to go. Go see the prophet. Gives him hundreds of pounds of silver, of gold. I just see it represented our way of doing things. All this money, the silver, the gold, and guess who? He doesn't go to a prophet. He goes to the king of Israel, and he goes to him and says that, I hear you have a prophet who can heal me of leprosy. The king immediately thinks this is some type of political espionage type thing to say, you're trying to create a war with us because you're sending your general down here with leprosy and you want me to heal him? What if I don't heal him? Are you gonna destroy us? This is a very powerful army, a very powerful nation. He tears his clothes and says, you're trying to start a war with us, a war we can't win. But there is a prophet, Elisha. So he sends him to Elisha, and here's what happens. Here's this leprous man, this big entourage, hundreds of pounds of silver and gold. They go up to the door, and they say, you know, Elisha is here. Naaman is here. He's covered up in leprosy, and he needs to be healed. He needs you to work a miracle in his body. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He doesn't even come outside. He tells his servant, go tell him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'll be cleansed. And Naaman is furious. He leaves enraged. What a spit in the face. I've come all hundreds of miles with all of this. I'm going to give you all this wealth, and you won't even come outside your door? And he's headed back to Syria, enraged. And as he's traveling, one of his servants says to him, sir, if he had told you to do something difficult, if he had told you to pay some huge price, would you not have paid it? The least you can do is just go try it. Basically what he told him was, he didn't even come to the door. He said, go dip in Fort Loudoun Lake 7 times. He's like, there's greater, we got 10 rivers that are cleaner. He's going back home exasperated, enraged. But that guy's got a good point. What do you have to lose? So he goes down to the notably dirty, nasty Jordan River. He goes down and he dips himself 7 times. And on that 7th time when he comes up, his skin is as renewed as it describes it, like a little baby skin, completely and fully healed. He goes back to Elisha and says, I'm going to give you all of this. Keep it. God doesn't do it your way. He does it his way. Well, can't we come to a compromise? Can't we kind of do some of his way, some of my way? No, we cannot. He does it his way. Period. Or he doesn't do it. Oh, you don't want to dip in the Jordan River? Then go home and die of leprosy. You don't want to come to the foot of the cross? Then die and go to hell. I'm curious, what's your alternative? I'm curious, what's your other plan? Be a good person? Too late. I told you have a righteousness problem. You have to receive it as a gift. When you start digging in your pocket to get, now it's not a gift anymore. You have to just receive it and believe it and trust Him. And trust this thing which should be so easy to trust. As I began this message, there is no foolishness with God. To trust this very simple thing, God is wiser than you. You have to acknowledge that. You have to humble yourself and say, God, you're wiser than me. I don't understand this. This seems so strange to me that I could be saved. My evil, my wrong, my sin could be paid for by the death of your son 2,000 years ago. But I believe you. I believe you're wiser than me. This applies to salvation, but it applies to everything in life. He's wiser than us. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't need our advice, but we need to trust him. As we close this morning, if you need to come and pray, I want to give you an opportunity. I think it's good I don't know that this is by design. We're all dressed up. I don't want to kneel down in my suit and our nice clothes and everybody looks so nice. Maybe we need to humble ourselves this morning and kneel down in our nice dress clothes and say, God, save me. I'm lost. I keep trying to do it my way. My way doesn't work. Your way is strange to me, but it's the right way because you know better than me. Maybe you need to humble yourself this morning. Maybe you need to be saved. I'm going to give you that opportunity now. If you need to come and pray, I'll pray with you. But you're not praying to me. You're praying to him. You're talking to him. Maybe you need to humble yourself this morning. As we sing this together, if you need to come, I'm going to stop talking. If you need to come, I might give you this opportunity to respond and to pray as we sing.